Throughout that time, he's been a renounced Brahmachari. I actually had the pleasure of meeting Bhaktitirtha Maharaj. First in 1975, he was then Ghanshyam Brahmachari. And I remember my first meeting with him was in Mayapur. Mayapur is the holy dharma of the appearance of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. Maybe some of you are not familiar with that, but it's a very holy place in India. So it was my first visit to India, and I was just a new devotee myself in those days. I'd only been living in the temple for 3 months. So when you're in the temple for 3 months only, you serve prasad. You always serve prasad. Well, in those days, that was the case. So I remember my first encounter with then Ghanshyam Brahmachari was this very, very enthusiastic devotee helping serve the prasad. I remember very clearly how enthusiastic he was to be able to be serving the devotees in prasad in the holy dharma. You remember that, Maharaj? Remember? I remember this day very clearly.
You're making us pretty old.
Yeah.
That was before my time.
He was a young boy. He was just this big. So anyway, that was a very nice meeting, and it's been my pleasure to have the association of Maharaj throughout those years on many, many occasions. He's always been famous as a preacher. In those early days, that was in the 70s, the Iron Curtain was still very much in place, and he was very active preaching behind the Iron Curtain, which was a very, very dangerous thing to do. So he was always engaged in pioneering preaching. He took the renounced order of life, became a sannyasi sometime in the 80s, yes? Mm-hmm. Early 80s. And was very influential in developing the preaching in of ISKCON in West Africa, primarily Nigeria, but since then he's expanded his influence all over Africa. He was given some preaching jurisdiction in America, in the Washington area, and he's developed a very, very big congregation of professional people there. He's the governing body commissioner for our community in Gitanagari in Pennsylvania and New Vrindavan in West Virginia. Very large projects. And as it says here on this little flyer, he's the director of the Institute of Applied Spiritual Technology and the director of the International Committee for Urban Spiritual Development. He's currently visiting with us, leaving tomorrow. Actually, he's been in Australia for nearly 2 weeks. So it's a great pleasure to have him here tonight. And he's going to speak on the topic choosing a spiritual path. So without further ado, I'll hand you over to Maharaj and welcome him.
Hare Krishna. I think there are people there. They can come in. Let me say a small prayer and then I'll share a few points on making decisions, choosing a path. Om Maganaha Timiranjasya Gyana Jana Shalakshaya Shaksho Amyalitam Yena Tasmai Sri Gurave Namaha Sri Chaitanya Ramo Vistam Sapisam Yena Bhutale Swayam Rupa Kadamayam Tadati Saparantika Nama Om Vishnu Paraya Krishna Pastaya Bhutale Simati Bhakti Vedanta Swaminiti Namine Namaste Sarasati Deve Gauravani Pacharine Nivisasya Samjavari Paskachare Zatharine Jai Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sisadvaita Garadha Sivasari Go Bhakta Vindam Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare.
Decisions are something that we are making every day, almost every moment. As we reflect back, we can realize there are many decisions that we are proud of. some choices, sometimes crossroads, puts us in a precarious, bewildering, ambiguous situation. And sometimes we are a little timid, but we have to make choice. And there's some choices we make that later we are quite refreshed and satisfied that we made those particular choices. There are, of course, other choices that we've made that if we really had to do it over again, we would definitely do things differently. Life itself is about making choices. Life is about learning and hopefully growing. As we make good choices, we learn how to make more good choices from the results. And even as we make some choices that are inauspicious, we can later make things quite auspicious by learning from those poor choices. In today's time, with the influences of modernity, choices become even more important because things are so interconnected. And often, a choice that we make will have so much influence on so many people. Like the choices now that leaders are making in different environments. Because of the tremendous interconnection of nations, of countries, of institutions, that more and more things are becoming so interconnected, interdisciplinary, etc. In our own lives, one of the important choices we want to make is choices that address our highest well-being. We make choices in relationship to our physicality, our physical existence. We make choices based on some psychological, emotional needs. And many times we are very, very conscientious about such choices. We're very careful about the kind of car we want. We're very specific. We're very specific sometimes in our orientation about the computer, about the house, so many different things. The schools that we go to. And that's good. Because people who do not plan, people who do not somehow strategize, will basically be failures. And will just be at the mercy of whatever the general normative currents are. And many times the normative patterns are not very rewarding and fulfilling. But just as we are very careful about these kinds of choices, you know, that we make, or at least we should be, sometimes when it comes to our spiritual choices, we are not always so scrutinizing. We just may find ourselves kind of going with the flow. Whatever seems to be accessible. So we want to just examine for a few minutes some considerations in relationship to making wise choices. The Vedic culture and scriptures give us lots of keys and technologies that can assist us in many different kinds of decisions. Because Veda actually means knowledge. And knowledge is wisdom, knowledge is things that are universal. It's not something that's just dealing only with a particular time, a particular place, a particular religion, a particular culture. Not really. So, what we find in Vedic texts is that when it comes to evaluating truth or truisms, especially when it relates to conscious elevation, spiritual progression, making selections about what should be honored in scripture, what kind of prophet or saints or sadhus or acharya to follow,
how to understand what should be accepted with full confidence. And so they give us what is referred to as Sadhu, Shastra, and Guru. Or let us say Shastra, Sadhu, and Guru in that order. Shastra is that there are scriptures that always coincide with a particular philosophy, theology. There are present-day practitioners who are to be in the know about how to honor that's given in the scripture based on what is relevant for the here and now. And there are superhuman or transcendental or highly advanced and pure souls who help to literally come into this world, and they often start campaigns, organizations, institutions as a way to bring the higher knowledge so that it's accessible for people in this particular planet, dimension, etc. And so the science that is outlined in the great Vedic wisdom is that something can and should only really be fully enthusiastically embraced when all three of these are in harmony. And any time, any person, any text, any idea, any discipline, etc., does not include all three, that one should be nervous. Now, every bona fide religious system has its own three tenets that we're addressing. And each bona fide system must be evaluated based on the three tenets of its own system. Just like there are ways to, when a doctor is going through school, is going through internship, etc., etc. So certain things helps to allow that person to be certified, to practice, to maintain their license, etc. And so still some risk is there, but there's particular criterion that helps people to know that that person is authorized, but that person to also understand that they're in good standings. And when there's improper activity, the license can be revoked. So Vedic scripture explains that when this Shastra, Sadhu, and Guru of each tradition, when things are in harmony with all three, that action or whatever should be embraced with confidence. Now let me just explain that real briefly. It's like in Christianity, for example. So we have the scripture. Basically, we look at modern Christianity, we have the New Testament. We have the different saints, ministers, teachers, according to the division of Christianity, that would be considered to be bona fide based on being loyal to the scriptures. And in terms of Acharya, we have Jesus. We look at the teachings of Judaism, and we have the Torah, we have the Zohar, we have the Old Testament, and we have the present-day rabbis who will be considered to be authorized, etc., as the present caretakers of the sacred message. And then we have Abraham, and we have Moses, we have so many personalities. And the same thing, we go to Buddhism, and we have certain Shastra, and we have certain teachers, and we have Buddha, etc. In the Quran, and so we have the scripture, the Quran, and the Muwatta, and the Hadith, and we have the present-day sheikhs and the imams, and we have, of course, Muhammad. And we can do that. We have similar in the Vedic scriptures. We have the texts, we have the present sadhus, and we have the acharyas.
Now, when activities are in accord to those three, based on particular discipline, it is bona fide for accelerating in that system. And as one is engaged in what is bona fide, there is always progress. And as one is going deeper and following a bona fide system in a bona fide way, there will be auspicious results. And if there's auspicious results coming from one tradition, coming from another tradition, coming from another tradition, there will be a certain amount of unity with diversity. This is not suggesting that all traditions are the same, any more than all aspects of education is the same. We have basic, we have intermediate, we have advanced. And even in intermediate, basic, and advanced, you have different expressions and different levels of achievement based on the individual. A problem in today's society is that people are so often not being loyal to the proper way. There's a problem of what? If, for instance, if Jesus, Muhammad, Buddha, Mahamudra, Madhvacharya, and Bhakacharya, if so many great teachers came today here in the West End, they would be shocked. Not just the social atmosphere, but just to hear what people are saying and preaching in their names. They'd be shocked to see how much what they have given or what they gave has been distorted. They'd be amazed to see to the degree that those who are supposedly the caretakers of the theology have become deviant. Because when, especially the caretakers, the saints or the brahmanas, the priests of different traditions, when they lose contact with transcendence, when their own lives are no longer in accord with the scriptures, they start teaching and writing different because they are embarrassed for people to know the genuine truth, because it will show that the present day saints themselves have become deviant. The other thing is that often people want to throw out scripture because they simply want to create something themselves of their own. So this is our first concern, first issue of looking at choices, is that there are many bona fide systems, and one should choose a bona fide system and should honor it in a bona fide way. There are many bona fide systems that are not being honored based on the present day practitioners, present day saints who are to protect the theology. And often there are changes of the scripture itself. And so when something jumps out of the scripture that is not honored by the bona fide saints or the original founder, then we know that there has been some contamination. When some present day saint is saying something that doesn't go along with the scripture and the original founder, we know that there is some contamination. When someone is presenting themselves as a son of God or a great acharya, and there's no scriptural connection with it, there's no approval or recognition by present-day saints, we also should have a paranoia. When all these three things are in touch, then this is a very, very powerful barometer to be able to feel comfortable about pursuing a certain path and trying to honor its deeper truth. The problem is that there is so often professional gurus, yogis, monks, rabbis, imams, you go on and on, who are professionals who can speak the talk but do not walk the talk. This is very common in this age of quarrel, hypocrisy, that people put up a good show. The sign of it is that even in the last, let's see, decade, there's more mosques, churches, mandirs, cathedrals, synagogues being established and built than ever before. But at the same time, the problems that the world is confronted are increasing. So there's not a problem with people professing to be spiritual,
But there's sure a huge problem in people genuinely being religious and spiritual. Because if people are more genuinely spiritual, we see a decline in sin, a decline in inhumanity to humankind, a decline in war and some of the other issues. We don't see that. So there's no lacking of people who identify themselves on a spiritual journey, but they're sure lacking of people who have spiritual potency to make a difference in the world. Now I want to look at one other aspect of this discussion, and that is, as we make decisions, we want to first have in mind what we want. You go shopping to buy vegetables, to buy records, to buy CDs. People don't buy records anymore. To buy cassettes or CDs or whatever. That you have also something in mind. And you go looking for something in relationship to what you're having in mind, a different quality. So we are trying to pursue a path. Again, the three questions should come into our mind. Three ways how to evaluate anybody's path, to take a look to see if you're interested. First question, foremost, should come in our minds is, if I am perfect in this, if I can attain the highest achievement, highest level of excellence, what would I attain? What would I accomplish? What would I experience? What is that state? In other words, what is the goal? You'd be surprised how people follow paths and have never really deeply questioned and sought out what the goal is. Or how many paths that the directors will tell you we're still in the formation of that. Or once you acquire it, you'll know. But we should first be very clear. And what is the goal if I become perfect? And we might find what the goal is that we don't want to follow it. The goal of a certain path may be that you get the power to annihilate all of your enemies. For someone, they say, yes, I love that goal. I want to go for it. For someone else, such a goal is not appealing. But we should find out what is the goal so we can be clear if in fact we want to really go for it and put our whole energies into it. Second thing should be, what are the things that are necessary to be done to acquire that goal? Sometimes we like the goal. We find what we have to do, we're not ready to follow it through. The goal may be to become extremely wealthy. It sounds good. We're okay. But then the way to acquire that goal is you must make 15 human sacrifices. So no, I'm out of here. But that tells me, must look close to see what is to be done to acquire it. And when we see what is to be done, then we have to go to the Himalayas. We have to live there for 75 years. Someone says, oh, I need a life. We can't do that. We follow another path. But we look to see what are the actions, the activities. The third thing we should ask is, I want to meet someone, I want to know about someone who has attained that goal by following what was prescribed. Because at the end, I am going to have what that person has, understand what they have, I am going to experience what they have experienced. I need to see what it really looks like, what that person has become, what that person's realizations are. So these three things should be asked to evaluate if in fact we want to follow something through. Our third and last aspect of this discussion, first we're looking at the idea of Sadhu Shastra Guru, scripture, present day saints, and original teacher or charter, original prophet. Then we're looking at these three things to consider. We're going deeper to look at what process, what path. And we ask, so what is the goal? What are the things to be done to acquire that? And how does it look? What is the position of one who has been loyal to that goal and has followed those tenets? Let me see if the end result is what I want to also to become and to experience. Now, looking at this third part, let us examine different systems based on those three things. The goal, particularly. Some of the things that have to be done, what it looks like, particularly the goal. So there are some bona fide spiritual systems that as we follow them based on the scripture and the present day saints, they will help us to have material security and opulences. They will help us to have kind of like a heaven on earth. A certain principles and things that we call karma kundik that can be done, that can help a person to have better health, better wealth, in terms like that. And there are different things to be done for that. There are systems. That's the first system. Second system is that there are systems that help us to be able to attain what we commonly hear of as nirvana. Systems like the system of Buddhism. This is a system that says, even if you have all kinds of material things, there's still going to be misery, old age, death, etc. The system of Buddhism emphasizes, I'm summarizing, I'm simplifying, is that life and relationships and interactions bring pain, suffering, and misery. And therefore one must get beyond all duality, all relationships, and even all thought, and experience happiness by being free of any kind of basic stimulation, relationship, etc. And so, for me, this goal may sound very inviting, exciting, the idea of having a life where one is free from anxieties, quarrels, and various types of problems that are encountering relationships. Third type of goal is a goal that we commonly hear of samadhi. Samadhi emphasizes cosmic consciousness, emphasizes becoming one with all universal sound, becoming one universal energy. Samadhi emphasizes often being able to experience ongoing ecstasy. So where the goal of nirvana emphasizes being free from material nature and experiencing the bliss of being free of such. Samadhi emphasizes being free but experiencing divine oneness, experiencing divine energy, experiencing divine light, divine rays, divine sound, being a part of an ocean, an aspect of an ocean of bliss. Practically every system in existence fits into one of these categories in terms of goals. Even the absence of spirituality, system of materialism, depends on trying to acquire material things for some ongoing type of enjoyment. There are also systems, somewhat similar, similar to samadhi, that have bona fide scriptures, bona fide saints, bona fide original charters and prophets who give teachings and who represent the teachings that allow people to develop certain mystical or city powers. Like there are certain city powers where you can become very small, you can very light, travel the planets, you can do massive hypnosis, control the minds of others, you can bring the death, bring the life back to someone who's died, many different types of city powers. And so there are systems that the main goal is to be able to attain and acquire certain excellence or expertise in certain cities. Now, all of these are bona fide, they're bona fide ways how to acquire that particular goal, if one is interested in those kind of goals. So we should pursue and look close, what goal are we comfortable with? Now let's just share with you.
The last aspect
is similar to what many of us, some of us here are associated with. So there is the goal also of transcendental association in the spiritual realm. Just like there is the goal of materialism, where one is trying to enjoy as much material things as they can, while they can, how they can, etc. Just as there is the goal of nirvana, where one is seeing all this material stuff ultimately as painful and incomplete, and is trying to see how to renounce them as much as they can, as long as they can, how they can. And then there's the goal that says that even after you go beyond the material things and become free of that, there's a need for some stimulation, ongoing stimulation. And so that is the samadhi of cosmic consciousness. And then there's the goals that, with that, there's a need to be able to have certain kinds of potencies where one can manipulate the gross and the subtle through mystic perfections or mystic powers. Now, some rare teachings, very rare, because most New Age teachings, most alternative teachings, most teachings of mystic schools, Astara, Rosicrucian, Amok, Masonry, Grail, and many others we can rename. Basically, or Raja Yoga, Astanga Yoga, Kundalini Yoga, even aspects of Hatha Yoga, all basically center around the goal of samadhi, being one with God, being able to experience universal light, sound, intelligence, cosmic consciousness, etc. Now, some very rare ambassadors come into this world and they give a goal that is quite different. They give a goal that emphasizes spiritual variegatedness, that emphasizes that there is something even beyond the cosmic consciousness. And it's kind of hidden in all the systems. But one has to have special keys to open and find it. It's like in the Bible, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So we know basically the teachings of the Bible is to go to heaven. But the Bible has given us some clue that there's something even beyond heaven. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, or the heaven and the earth. So, in the beginning, God created the earth and the heaven. It means that there was something going on even before heaven. Because if in the beginning of God created the earth and the heavens, it means that He was existing. And He was existing, it means there was a realm, there was existence, there was reality that was existing before He created the heavens. In the Quran, it emphasizes that Angel Gabriel once, through ascension, accompanied Muhammad. First to the lower realms, then to the medium planets, then to the higher planets, and then to the heavenly kingdoms where he met, where then after he entered the heavenly kingdoms, Angel Gabriel stopped, could not go any farther. And then the Quran, or the Hadith, commentary to the Quran, says that after Muhammad went to the heavenly kingdoms, he went beyond that, to what in Arabic is called Subratio, where he met Allah face to face. Emphasizing again that there is heaven and there's something beyond heaven, which is a most confidential aspect of all bona fide theologies that is attained with some very special dispensation. Or as the Bible itself says, the pure in heart shall see God. emphasizing that there is something beyond just hearing, feeling, sensational impressions. There's a level of reality of experience and association. So what we find, a last goal, is a goal that emphasizes a nirvana, where one is free of material association or anxieties, a samadhi, where one is experiencing divine Brahman potence or rays and connections coming energy from the spiritual kingdom, or where one can enter into eternal spiritual association. There is a goal that emphasizes that one can live eternally in their spiritual essence and be free of material anxiety, experience same time spiritual intoxication like that of samadhi, while being absorbed in something higher where there is association that is animate and that is enduring and full of love eternally. So the Vedic system of Vaishnavism emphasizes that the ultimate goal is to be able to return back into the spiritual kingdom that is above the heavenly states, a kingdom that's above just having only the mystic powers. That's part of it. Mystic powers, sitting powers, is natural. Freedom from, in terms of nirvana is a natural part of it. Cosmic consciousness is a natural part, but there's even more. And that more aspect is the experience of being able to be in direct association in the spiritual kingdom where one is eternally absorbed. Now, the mystery schools, they mysteriously address this in a covered way. The mystery schools, Kabbalion, some aspects of Rosicrucian theosophy, they emphasize, some of you heard, so above, so below, so above. One wondered, what in the hell does that mean? Sounds like a riddle. But there's a great truism there. And they're giving some indication that just as what we're experiencing in the lower realms, the earth planet, material body, that there is a parallel. And the parallel is that what we're experiencing here is a perverted reflection of something that is completely authentic and eternal. It's just like you're standing in front of a river, or you're in front of a mirror. The mirror's a little warped. So you see your image, but it's a perverted reflection of you. Or you look at yourself in the river, and your image is there, but it's somewhat perverted. Your head looks long, your neck looks big, because it's a perverted image. But the image is reflecting. The image is a reflection of the fact of you who are really there. So what they're indicating or alluding to is that what we're experiencing is restrictions, anxieties, pain, disease, and even death. So in the most confidential aspect of bona fide theologies is connection with the spiritual realm and being able to have personal association with the Lord. And then some of the examples that we're saying is that there's different references in all major scriptures about association, ultimate associations in the divine realm and personal experience. Like the Bible says, the pure in heart shall seek them. When St. John says, not that anyone, any man has known the Father, but he was of God, emphasizing that it's not that anyone in normal, mundane, or even normal religious mentality can be able to have that confidential connection with the Godhead, but one who has become so divine and who has unfolded to that extent, then has all kinds of powerful, adventurous, loving types of experiences. People say, well, nobody can see God, but one has to give themselves approval. So therefore, it involves surrendering to a full commitment and full love and surrender to the Godhead, and then there is full reciprocation. So, what we were talking about today in summary is that first we looked at three different ways of trying to make decisions. We're looking at the idea of making decisions and choosing and whatnot, and how choices are extremely important. And so we looked at Sadhu, Shastra, and Guru, or saints and scripture, and original charity. They're in harmony. We can have some confidence about a certain activity or scheme or text, etc. We looked at the fact that when we want to pursue a system, we should very much inquire what is the goal of that, what is to be done, and to take some notice of someone who has done such things, see if we're comfortable. And if we're comfortable, whatever the system may be, we should be genuine and we should try to access it. If we're not comfortable, then we should keep looking or try to go deeper in what we later find. And then we're suggesting that there are particular kinds of goals associated with each type of process. And we just briefly shared some of the goals. That most times the goal is about going to heaven. Or some goals is about trying to create heaven on earth. Or the goal is about trying to become free of the duality of material nature and relationships. Or the goal is about experiencing the cosmic awareness of cosmic consciousness. But along with those goals, there's a goal of spiritual variegated association. It's not material association, but association in the spiritual realm where the souls are interacting. So this is the primary goal of the process of bhakti yoga, of Krishna consciousness. It is a goal that recognizes that yes, material wealth and opulences are there, but ultimately no one can carry material things with them, that everything material at some point is devastated. It's a goal that recognizes that to be free of material anxiety is wonderful, but it's just like what? It's just like, from this last goal, this is how one would evaluate the other goals. And I'll give this and then I'll stop and see what questions you have. From this last goal, one will see a person who pursues only materialism is a fool. Because everything material, at some point, we have to leave behind. And we're losing it each moment. Our health, our wealth, our beauty, our house, our car, everything is designed for while we have it and then we don't. Then we have to leave this world. We come to this world with nothing, and we leave with nothing, except the karma that's associated with our actions. A person from this highest goal, or this last goal, would look at one who's pursuing the process of nirvana, or being freed of material pain, as like a child who the mother says, the mother dressed the child up very nice, and the mother says, "Now, Johnny, you go over in the chair and you sit down. You stay there so you won't get dirty. You just sit." And so the child has gotten prepared, dressed, but now the child is waiting, not acting. So let's see the second goal like that. The third goal, they will see the goal of cosmic consciousness, nirvana. They will see that as like someone who has been very dirty, and they go into the shower. And so they take the shower, and the shower is refreshing, it's cleaning them, it's stimulating. So now they become clean from so many iniquities, anarthas, offenses, attachments, etc. But then they would consider, now you're clean and you're stimulated, but what's the action? And so they would feel from this top goal, this last goal, that that's wonderful, but you shower because now you are presenting yourself, you're going to present yourself somewhere, do something, etc. Or they would see it as like someone who becomes intoxicated by smelling something wonderful. And they say, oh, somebody's cooking something, like the cake is over here, the cake behind here. So I'm talking, smelling this cake, thinking, oh, but it'll taste very nice. So that's only a part of the experience, because my nose is being refreshed, the mind is being somewhat stimulated, but my stomach hasn't gotten anything. And so they would see the cosmic consciousness is like experiencing the fragrance of something very wonderful and sublime, and becoming intoxicated by the aroma. But the aroma, present with this higher goal, would say, is existing because it is coming from something that is in itself a higher reality. The wonderful smell of the cake is there because it is actual cake. And so someone can be satisfied, go to the restaurant, they pay for their food, they just smell it. I really like the way this soup smells. This casserole really smells nice. Bring me another one. I mean, you would think the person is a little absurd, but they say, but you don't realize. I mean, so many unique smells. It's just so fantastic. And my dessert smells of ice cream with some nice cherries on it. Huh? that is an experience. Huh? The eye is looking at it, the nose is taking in something. And so, one who is dysphoric always says, yes, that is interesting, but what about going deeper and having all the senses being absorbed? And so the idea of spiritual variegatedness, or spiritual participative, which constitutes the aroma as well as the activity, means that, yes, you get this wonderful spread, food stuff, and sometimes people cook like that. Huh? Good chefs, they can make it smell nice, look attractive, and taste nice also. And so you're getting many contexts. Bring it out, oh, wow, and smelling nice, and you almost don't feel like eating it because you don't want to mess up the wonderful design and array. But something becomes stronger, stronger, the desire to become fulfilled. And so you take it in this enjoyment on all those different levels. So this is actually what Krishna consciousness is. It is a process where ultimately the soul goes beyond just material satisfaction, goes beyond the mystic power, because that naturally is a part of the higher reality, goes beyond just being freed of the duality, goes beyond just experiencing the cosmic energy, universal oneness, universal sound, universal light, and it recognizes that universal sound, universal light is connected with an ultimate energetic. I make a sound, light comes on. Yes, it has come on, or the sound is there because there is some personality, or there is some force that is causing the sound to be present at this time. There is the electricity connection that now has allowed the present light to manifest, the sound to manifest here. So when we just look only at the immediate manifestation, or the aroma, or the light itself, then as a reality, we go deeper, we realize it is connected with something even more. So, as people choose paths, whatever path they're choosing, they should, in conclusion, make their own evaluation by first being clear in their mind what kind of goal would they be comfortable with. And then they pursue a system that will keep honoring that goal in a genuine way to be able to acquire. So if somebody is happy with trying to just acquire material opulences, they should follow scripture, present-day saints, and original acharya that gives that. If they are ultimately happy in pursuing the system that gives mystic power, then they should study the teachings that are authorized that will honor that. If they're interested in acquiring the nirvana or samadhi, then they should find out a bona fide system that offers this in a way that they can attain it. And spiritual variegatedness, or entering into the spiritual world, for eternal lila or association, then they should follow sadhu, shastra, guru in accord. Now when people follow genuinely, they will get the goal, whatever that system is. Hare Krishna. So maybe before we enjoy this cake, we'll have a few questions. Anyone have a question? Yes, here they have some things to serve out, but we'll take a few questions first.
Yes, I have one question.
Please.
The ability of spiritual consciousness, is this universal to all forms of life or only to human beings?
It is universal to all forms, but in a special way to human beings. There are 8,400,000 different types of bodies through the whole of material creation. Each body is somewhat of like a different kind of imprisonment. That there are 8,400,000 different types of material bodies. Our real existence, a real body, is really the soul that, for all practical purposes, is like in the heart region. Not in the heart only is an organ, but in that part of our existence. When we die, we no longer have to take any other kinds of physical bodies, whether it's plant, animal, or human. Then it's that soul that actually, from this this last go, it's that soul that returns back to the kingdom of the Lord. And that is that soul that is now eternally associated in the spiritual kingdom. So actually the soul is quite similar in all forms of life. It's just that the bodies are different. It's like even here in Australia, even on this planet, we see so many different kinds of bodies. And we go to other universes, we see so many different types of forms. But similar ultimate expression of life. And so if you look in other galaxies and other dimensions, there's also different forms of life, but different kinds of bodies. Other questions? See, it's quite miraculous when you think about the different kind of uniforms of bodies that are in existence and the way they live. It's like there are some species that are born, reproduce, and they die all within 24 hours. And there are certain species that live for thousands, tens of thousands of years. Even trees, mountains, are living entities. There is a certain level of consciousness that's there. Even we see the atoms, electrons, protons, they're all going through attraction, repulsion, growth, reproduction. Life is everywhere. Within one person's body, take our bodies. Our body itself is like a universe. Within each of our bodies, there are just tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of living entities, of life forms. All kinds of germs, amoebas, all kinds of these. I mean, we would be almost afraid if you take a glass of water and look at it with a microscope. You see all the living entities in there. We'd be shocked. And we see in the food, if you let some food just stay out for a while, you see how it gets moldy and other things happen. And if we would just look in our stomachs, and we'd see all the worms and different things that's in there, we would think, I want out of this material body. This is the nature of the body. But there's all kinds of life. So, it says, within our universe, there's so many kinds of forms. Sometimes there's war going on, you know, viruses and germs, and the body is dealing with it. And the body now is feeling fever, and the body is having trouble with diarrhea, different things. And so, the universe is in disarray. It's trying to find ways to restore itself. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes chronic disease, sometimes there's death. So the planet is somewhat simple. Now we're residing, all of us, on within the Earth planet. The Earth planet is a living entity. The moon is a living entity. The sun, my entire galaxy, is a living entity, quite huge, a living entity. So we can appreciate that all living systems or living entities have thresholds and also have things that are natural and things that are unnatural in terms of what's good for its existence. So now, there are so many unnatural things that is going on within and on the Earth planet. And so we are really all of us, we're working the womb of Mother Earth. We say Mother Bhumi. There's so much contamination in the ecology, atmosphere, that's bringing virus to the body. And so because of this, we have excessive earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes, droughts. All of these things have to do with unhealthy living where the body is having difficulty trying to cope. And the nature of the body has to do with so much of the living entities that are part that makes up that universe. So from time to time, your planet is sick, sometimes healthy, sometimes extremely healthy, like in other living entities, small scale, grand scale. Other questions? Yes. Yes, again, throughout most various traditions, there's an emphasis about genes, about angels, about archangels, or in the Vedic texts we refer to Apsaras and Vijahadras and Gandharas, all different forms of higher entities, or more subtler types of entities, and Rakshasas also. Some entities are not necessarily pious. Just like growth entities are not necessarily pious. Some are and some aren't. Some growth entities have certain opulences, power, influences, and they use it in a very powerful and progressive way. Some people who are very powerful materially are very much manipulative, exploitive, and sometimes, you know, without the money. So some of the things they were selling entities. Some subtle entities are very much active in helping and raising consciousness. In some cases, even giving blessings and guidance. And some subtle entities are very much empowered for destruction. Possess people, control them, they're doing all kinds of heinous things. So similarly, just as many types of messengers are there, some messenger comes as a postman and brings you a check. Another postman comes to you and brings you, you know, a bill. Another postman comes, he's a robber, he actually robs you. So, he just has on a postman's uniform. You know, it happens in some countries now, some of the biggest thieves, they are, see, rent the uniforms from the police and the soldiers. And they rob, you know, or do devious things. So, because the messenger comes, it's not necessarily a sign that he's coming with good tidings. So when someone is a channeler or channeling something, or someone, either the person who is the medium or the medium is coming to you, it's not necessarily that it's something that's auspicious. And so, first thing is, often the message is going to have a lot to do with the quality of the messenger. So someone whose life is basically full of lust, a lot of difficulties, someone who has all kinds of bad habits, is not going to be someone who is going to be able to somehow channel in something extremely divine. Something extremely divine doesn't have to use such an improper vessel to be able to give such a powerful message. Doesn't mean the message won't be beneficial, but it won't be something very high. But a very powerful divine message will want to come in connection with a very powerful and divine messenger. And so when it comes to channeling and dealing with subtle things, we have to deal with it the same way, you know, we deal with gross. We have to qualify it. Do you have a question? It's definitely a fact that in these day and times, the more and more people who seem to be more in contact with various subtle expressions. And a lot of that is good, a lot of that is also very dangerous in that sense. Because it's just like this, like we open up this, the doors to the restaurant. So now the doors are open and the windows are also open. So from the windows, we can have a beautiful butterfly come in, or we can have a bat come in. Windows open. So all kinds of things can come. From this door, we can have very pious and angelic person come in, enliven all of us. We can have, you know, a thief or robber also come in. So it means once a channel is open, then there can be danger and there can be upliftment. And so often people are thinking now someone is a channeler, a medium, and the message is coming through, so it must be okay. Just like your people who, and I write many books, I've written now 13 books that are in several different languages. Some are still at the printers now. And one of the books is naturally pious. Because there are many people who also have psychic abilities. And they are extremely sinful. Because they are using their influence in ways that are unhealthy. So it's on the same parallel that we may open up doors, but it's need for us to be a little more cautious of who's coming through that door. See, sometimes ghosts like to have fun, you know? Somebody's been a medium. They just neck with a ghost. The ghost says, I'm your uncle. Somebody says, yes, I'm challenging your uncle. Hmm? And your uncle says that you should play this stock, you should do this bond, you should do this. And the ghost is thinking, yeah, I'm going to get this person. And he says, oh, they sound just like my uncle. So some entities can present themselves in so many different ways. We should be a little careful. Any last question? Yes.
All right, you have to make a distinction.
Well, one of the ways to make distinctions is that you often find that entities that are channeled and people who are channelers who emphasize control, power, domination, influence can be dangerous. You'll hear a lot about acquiring disability, disinfluence, just the way to protect yourself, way to destroy your enemies, but somehow you'll find that rarely, if ever, are they talking about love and service to God. And so when we are in connection with people or teachings, it has so much to do with mastery and domination and experience, and we don't find hardly any message about love, selflessness, compassion, and God. It's all about control. We should take that book and we should put it away like a dangerous magnet. We should run out of that session as fast as we can, because many times you're actually being zapped by the experience. People don't realize they go into some of these settings, seances, and people are doing this kind of ritual, making some sacrifice, and they don't realize that by just being in the presence of such atmospheres, they're opening up doors, and all kinds of disembodied entities are in the atmosphere, and sometimes they just go right home with you, and sometimes they go right into your body. So it's a little dangerous these days, being in places where people are so much trying to connect, you know, with subtle energies and subtle realms. Because in many cases, in most cases, it's not really something, you know, so divine. Because the greed is so much there, and the nature of the people is so much fixed on some kind of dominance or some type of material things or some anxiety and frustration. So as they are doing the rituals, they're calling certain entities that align with their level of consciousness.
Would this also include
those practitioners who practice hypnotism to regress you to past lives? Is that, can that also be dangerous?
Yes and no. I used to do hypnosis. Actually, I did my dissertation before I came to the movement on Western psychology and Eastern philosophy. And a part of that was some experiment in hypnosis and regression. Because this is over 30 years ago. Oh, I'm telling you how old I am. It was 30 years ago. As a way, as psychiatrists and psychotherapists and human potential people often try to help others who are dealing with blocks and crisis through, you know, through regression, hypnosis. What I found personally, and the reason I don't do it now, is it's not necessarily something bad. Maybe we can help this way. But what I found personally is that, you know, different subjects go to different levels under hypnosis. Some people are very good subjects, they go very deep. Some people, not so much. But what I found is that, especially when you take people into a very deep trance, deep state, that they become influenced by your voice and by your presence, even when they're not under the hypnotic trance. And, you know, I found that to be a little frightening, because you never want to give up your freedom to the point of being controlled by anyone unconsciously. And I saw that because some of my experiments I did with some of my roommates and friends and whatnot, and in some cases where I could pick them on a very deep trance, I noticed even when they weren't in a trance state and I wasn't engaged in an experiment, but just them hearing my voice, they get influenced. And so I saw that this is a little more dangerous than most people realize. Or it's a little more impacting on another person's consciousness.
Even from well-meaning psychiatrists or psychologists?
Yes, yes. Because, I mean, I was well-meaning. I was doing it to help, you know, learn something to help people in different ways. And I saw, in my own life, I mean, I had no intent of doing any harm to anybody. I saw that those persons were with me in a setting, because I had entered sort of deep into their psyche through hypnotic trance, that even in their conscious state, that they were subjected more than normal to my energy and to my voice. See, we all, how do you say this? We all unconsciously are involving ourselves in influencing others without even knowing it. Because some researchers have found that communication is only about 7 or 10% content when somebody is speaking. About 38% voice tone, etc., mannerisms, and somewhere like about 55% is more non-vocal, is subtle. It's like I'm talking to you now. So I'm saying something, but I'm actually connecting with you.